I'd like to begin this morning by recapping the final two verses that we looked at last week. So if you look there at Mark chapter 2, if you'll start at verse 21. We'll look at verses 21 and 22 to really get the context and the flow of what's going on here in Mark's gospel. Jesus said these words. He said, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins." And so I explained it more fully than I'm going to do this morning last week, and so you can listen online if you want to. But as we talked about in our study last week, really the meaning of these illustrations is pretty clear when we look at them in context. See, the Lord Jesus was pointing out that the legalistic practices of ritualistic Judaism represent the old garment and the old wineskins. And in contrast, the teachings and practices of the Lord Jesus are represented by the unshrunk patch and the new wine. The Lord Jesus was making it clear through this illustration that the legalistic, ritualistic system that Judaism of his day had become was incompatible with what he was instituting. You see, Judaism during the time of Jesus had become defined by unbiblical traditions promoted by self-proclaimed religious leaders who were not sent by God. And so this unbiblical ritualism, it had no place in the covenant that the Lord Jesus was establishing. See, the Lord Jesus came to fulfill the old covenant and to establish the new covenant. And as such, Jesus was unwilling to merely add on to the existing structure of legalistic Judaism. And maybe you remember from last week, I closed with the illustration thinking about this, about how the old covenant, what was established in the Old Testament, was from the Lord. And it was this foundation. But what happened along the way is guys like the Pharisees had come along and other self-righteous leaders or self-proclaimed religious leaders, they began to add a lot of things that weren't in the old covenant. They began to add many legalistic rules and regulations. And so what it was is, though the foundation, that old covenant foundation was good, that what was built upon it was a haphazard. And when it's kind of like if you get a professional builder to come out and lay that good foundation, you know, and you have no skill at building. I see a guy like that in the mirror every day. And you have no skill at building. And then you begin to say, you know what? I don't need professional help. Permits, you know, certified people. And you begin to just build all these things on top of it. What happens is pretty soon you have a mess. You have something unfit. And that's what happened here. The old covenant was good, but what was built upon it with his ritualistic Judaism, with all these things that were promoted by man, it was a mess. And so what Jesus is showing here and saying about this new wine and this unshrunk garment is he says, I need to get rid of this haphazard house of ritualistic Judaism, and I need to build on the old covenant, but what I need to do is build a new covenant on top. And something that's good and strong. So what happened is Jesus came on the scene. If Jesus had just said to the Pharisees, you know what, guys, you guys are doing pretty well. I just want to improve on what you're doing. Then they probably would have been fine with him. But what Jesus said to them is what you guys are doing is wrong. It's not what you find taught from God. And because of that, I'm not going to have any part of it. I'm bringing something completely different. Well, that upset them. As we continue on in Mark chapter 2 this morning, we're going to see that Jesus continuing to deal with these self-proclaimed religious leaders who prefer the old garment and the old wineskins of ritualistic Judaism as they continue to fight the Lord Jesus every step of the way. So please follow along, if you would, as I read the passage that we'll be working through this morning. Found in Mark chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 23 through 28. Mark records for us, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God and in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was for man. I'm sorry, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" So I've entitled this message, Sabbath Showdown. And there's quite a few Sabbath showdowns you'll see in the gospel where Jesus and religious leaders come to a head on a Saturday. And I've divided this message up into four sections. First of all, we'll see Sabbath snack. Then we'll see self-righteous surveyors, scriptural support, and then Sabbath snow day. Let's move into our first section here. I know these are pretty unusual titles, but the A&M got stomped yesterday, so have some grace with me. So let's move into our first section. Sabbath snack in verse 23 says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath." So let's set the scene for just a minute. Let's think about it. The Lord Jesus and his disciples are walking along on a Sabbath, which is a Saturday, and they're just minding their own business. And as they're walking, they end up going through an agricultural area of grain fields. So, you know, there's places with houses, and there's these places with these grain fields, and there would have been these paths through these fields where you could pass through as everybody's walking everywhere back in those days. And this is not an unfamiliar sight to me. I'm growing up in South Texas in the town of Robstown. Then it was common to see there be houses and neighborhoods and then just open areas of land where they would grow crops. There would be different things like sorghum and things like that. Some areas there would be cotton. And so it would be a very familiar sight for me to be walking through and all of a sudden end up in a field where crops are being grown. Now the grain fields that Jesus and his disciples were passing through were filled with crops of wheat or barley. That was the common crop that these individuals would have grown there in Galilee. Now continuing on in verse 23, it said, "As they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain." Now this may seem a bit strange to our ears. So we have to kind of put ourselves in Jesus and the disciples' sandals, transport ourselves back 2,000 years, think about taking a stroll on a Saturday. Must have been awful quiet, you know, no cars or airplanes passing overhead, walking along. And then as you're taking this stroll on this path through someone else's grain field, and since you're in the neighborhood and you're kind of hungry, you decide to have a little Sabbath snack of grain. You begin to pick this other person's grain and you begin to eat it. Now, from what I've read, ripe grain makes a tasty and nutritious snack. That's what one commentator said. And so I'm going to take his word for it. But be that as it may, isn't what the disciples are doing wrong? It just seems wrong. It seems wrong to walk through somebody else's field and start eating their grain. I mean, isn't there a commandment that says, "Thou shalt not eat thy neighbor's grain"? It's got to be in there somewhere. Actually, there's no such commandment. In fact, it's actually the opposite. Let me read for you Deuteronomy 23:25. It says, "When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain." So actually, in the law, provision is made that if you're a hungry traveler and you're walking by, then you can actually pluck the grain out of your neighbor's grain field and eat some. Now notice in Deuteronomy, as I just read it, you can't take a sickle with you. So it's not like you're lazy and you wait till, you know, Jedediah plants his field and you're like, when harvest time comes, honey, get my sickle. You know, and you go into your neighbors and you're harvesting all this stuff and stealing from him. That's not the idea. The idea is that provision is being made for the traveler, for the poor, to just get that daily sustenance. It ties in, I think, to, give us this day our daily bread. It's just that idea of that provision there. So it seems well within the rights of Jesus' disciples to enjoy this Sabbath snack as they walk through a grain field and eat a few heads of grain. Or was it? As we move into our next section, we will see a group of individuals who took issue with the disciples eating wheat on the Sabbath, and it had nothing to do with being gluten-free. It had nothing to do with that. As we'll see this as we move into our second section, and that's self-righteous surveyors in verse 24. Now, before we study Mark 2:24, it's important that I read the account for you of the same event as Luke records it. So let me read for you. Just listen closely to how Luke puts it. Luke chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." Okay. So Luke paints a little bit more descriptive picture. So here it's the same account, that same Sabbath. Jesus is passing through with his disciples. Maybe Jesus isn't hungry, I'm not sure. But they grab some grain, and then what do? Is they pluck it, and then they rub it together so that the chaff can blow away, and then they just eat the kernels. Okay, we know kind of something like that. most of us have eaten sunflower seeds, either because we liked them or because it was cool and we were on a baseball team. You know, and so you eat these sunflower seeds and you have to get rid of the shell and you eat the kernel. So similarly, with the wheat, you would rub it together and the chaff comes off, blows away, and then you just eat the kernel. So they're picking, they're rubbing it, and then they're eating it. Okay. So in a moment, we're going to discuss why this is so important for the understanding of Mark 2:24. So kind of put that away in your mind and we'll come back to it. But before we get to that, let's see just who these self-righteous surveyors are who bring an accusation against Jesus' disciples. And they're our old friends, the Pharisees. Verse 24. It says, "And the Pharisees said to him." Now, sometimes I feel bad for picking on the Pharisees so much, but the scripture does. And I do have to say, though, there are Pharisees who came to know the Lord. There was, you know, Nicodemus, Nick at Night, we call him. He was a Pharisee who came to believe in the Lord. There was Joseph of Arimathea who donated his family grave so that Jesus' body could be put in there. And so there's some of these Pharisees who came around, who became believers. But for the most part, they were in opposition to Jesus. And so the main characteristic of the Pharisees, and you can see this from you know, history books as well as what the Gospels tell us, is that they were very legalistic. They had set up this legalistic system by which they could consider themselves righteous. And I must say that I have no idea why the Pharisees were even in the neighborhood as Jesus and his disciples were out for a Sabbath stroll. You see, how exactly were the Pharisees in a position to see what the disciples of Jesus were doing? I've taught this passage a few different times and taught it back when I was in Houston, and the idea stuck with me then and I've never been able to get rid of it, of the Pharisees kind of stalking Jesus. You know, and they're full Marine Force recon with the ghillie suit and the camouflage, and they're crawling through the wheat fields. You know, they're just waiting to find Jesus do something wrong. That's how I've always imagined it. Now, I have to say that's probably far-fetched. In reality, they were probably just shadowing Jesus from a distance, you know, maybe ducking behind the heads of grain here and there in the hopes of catching Jesus and his disciples in some transgression. So just following him. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation, maybe when you were in school and maybe your principal was out to get you, you know, and you're just walking, you kind of look over, you're there, he's just watching you, he's watching you, you know? And so that's kind of how the Pharisees were. They were just constantly watching Jesus and his disciples, waiting for them to slip up. And it was this general attitude of the Pharisees that we see throughout the Gospels that has led me to call them self-righteous surveyors. Now, it's important to note that the self-righteousness of the Pharisees stemmed from their legalistic, man-made system of righteousness that was based on externals. So whenever we set up a system of legalism, it's always based on externals. It's always based on what I do. It's if I do this thing, I'm righteous. If I don't do this thing, I'm not righteous. So the Pharisees adhered to a rigid system of outward rules and regulations that had nothing to do with the state of the heart. That's very important that we understand. You see, legalistic, you can fulfill all these rules and regulations, but your heart be far from it. Now, I'm into ridiculous examples, so let me give you one. Imagine that I set up my own system of righteousness based on helping people move. That's just my system. Okay, I'll be righteous with God if every time someone asks me to move, I will help them move. So I set up that system. It's not from God, it's me. But you know what? I hate helping people move, and it turns out I hate the people too. I hate the act of moving. I hate the people who are moving. And so I just have all this. And yet, the way the human heart works is I could still consider myself righteous because I still did the outward acts. I help the people move. And so that was the problem with this ritualistic Judaism. It was focused on the outside. It wasn't focused on the heart. And so that's why Jesus would say things like, "These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And so that was what was going on here. These Pharisees walked in external obedience to their own rules that they had established, and they felt like they were righteous. But this focus on externals by the Pharisees was wholly lacking because God is interested in the hearts. See, legalism always fails because it seeks to do this. If I can change the outside, it'll change the inside. It's false. The inside must change to cause things to be different on the outside. It has to start with the heart. And so to prove my point that God is not interested in this external obedience without a heart change, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 23. So turn left a little bit to Matthew 23. We'll look at verses 25 through 28. As Jesus, in modern vernacular, he goes off on the Pharisees. Matthew 23, starting in verse 25. And again, the focus is that these externals, this self-righteous legalism based on externals, is no good. Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus says this: "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Woe to you means basically you're under judgment. That's the idea of it. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." So Jesus is comparing who they are to kind of like if your kids, you know, love to pick on kids in this church. And so, you know, you're not your kids, it's your husband. Okay, you know, it doesn't clean the dish correctly. There's a stack of dishes, you've been away for the weekend, ladies retreat, and he's kind of just cleaned the outside of the cups and kind of put them up in the cabinet. Clean the outside of the bowls, but then you get that out and there's a science experiment inside. That's not good. And that's what the Pharisees were doing spiritually. Outside, they looked great. But inside, it says they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. And he says, first, notice what Jesus says in verse 26, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Has to start with the inside. It has to start with the internal. That's why as we cry out to God and God makes us born again, he gives us a new heart, then our outward begins to change. If we begin to say, well, I'm going to make myself right with Jesus because I'm going to stop cussing, I'm going to stop doing this, I'm going to stop doing this, and like this outward form, it's not going to work. It has to start with the heart. And then Jesus says in verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." See, if you were walking along there in Galilee, what you would do is you would see these tombs hewn out of rock. And then what happened is they would whitewash them. They would make them look nice from the outside. And you would say, ah, that's nice. That looks good. I like how they're keeping up the area. But then what happens if you roll away the stone and you go inside there, it's going to be a much different experience. Because there's going to be decomposing bodies inside. And the stench is going to be terrible, and it's going to be a frightening place. And so he's saying to him, that's how you guys are doing it with this external righteousness. So what do you need to do? You need to get rid of this hypocrisy and lawlessness by giving your heart to me, and it will change you from the inside out. So with that said, if you would turn back now to Mark 2:24, we're going to see why the Pharisees are not only called self-righteous, but they can also be called surveyors. Because notice what they say here in verse 24 to Jesus. They said, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" By challenging Jesus on the behavior of his disciples, the Pharisees were considering themselves to be surveyors. You see, the definition for a surveyor is an overseer or supervisor. An overseer or supervisor. So here's Jesus minding his own business with his own disciples, and here come these Pharisees popping up in all their camo, wheat camo. You know, and they're like, "Why are you doing this?" Putting themselves in a position that they're the overseers, that they're the bosses. And we realize that the Pharisees are self-righteous surveyors because they're accusing the disciples of breaking the Sabbath law according to their own man-made regulations. As we've already seen, the disciples of Jesus were not breaking the law by eating grain from a neighbor's field. We saw that from Deuteronomy. That when you go into your neighbor's field, you can pluck some grain, but you just can't take a sickle to it. So what was the problem? Why were the Pharisees so bent out of shape? For the answer, I'm going to read again at Luke 6:1. It says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first, that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." So again, I remember I said that. They plucked them, and then they rubbed them in their hands. Now, though it may be very difficult for us to comprehend, get into the mind of the Pharisee for a minute. The Pharisees considered this act of plucking grain to be harvesting. So this is what they thought. They thought, oh, the disciples are plucking grain. That's equivalent to harvesting. And the disciples are, you know, rubbing it together with their hands. Therefore, that's the equivalent of threshing. Now, we know this not to be true from Deuteronomy. Why? Because God makes a distinction between just plucking a few and taking a sickle to it. So just plucking is not harvesting, and just rubbing your hands together is not threshing. But you see, this what I think is ridiculous definition of harvesting and threshing was part of this man-made system of works-based righteousness. It was this idea, well, if you can't harvest and thresh on the Sabbath, then we need to think of all the ways that could be considered harvesting and threshing. And so they went down this line, and then the Sabbath became this legalistic thing. As I mentioned last week, when a person sets up a system of righteousness that is based on works, whether it's harvesting and threshing, or whether it's fasting or baptism or tithing or praying or reading a certain number or chapters of the Bible a day, you name it, whatever the legalistic system is, then when we do that, we begin to judge others by the system that we've set up. If reading 10 chapters of your Bible a day is our system of righteousness, then whoever reads less than 10 chapters of the Bible a day is less righteous than we are. Just how we work. That's how we do things. And without fail, I will become frustrated when others do not abide by my standard, and therefore I will judge them to be unrighteous. This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing when they appointed themselves self-righteous surveyors. Now, before we begin, move into our third section, though, we should ask ourselves if we have become self-righteous surveyors. Have we taken it upon ourselves to hold others to our own extra-biblical standards of righteousness? You know, as Christians, we should call on unbelievers to repent. So we can't look at this and say, well, the Pharisees were wrong to call them out about, you know, picking the grain. Therefore, if I ever see an unbeliever sinning, you know, I should never encourage them to repent. That's not true. We should call an unbeliever to repent and to turn to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but it should be because our heart is we want to see that person saved. We want to see that person delivered from their sin. We want to see them experience new life in Christ. We don't want them to be under the judgment of God. That's a way different motivation than how the Pharisees were doing things. And then also as Christians, we should also humbly exhort those that we see are trapped into sin. But as Galatians say, we should do it in a spirit of you know, graciousness, of kindness, to bring them back to repentance so they would be restored to fellowship with the Lord. We must also beware of becoming self-righteous surveyors who seek to put men under the bondage of man-made rules and regulations instead of encouraging them to have a vibrant relationship with Christ. So I talked about last week, you know, there's certain things that are personal convictions. That like for you, you say, I cannot do this thing. This is not for me. And then another believer, it's not clearly stated in the scripture, and so we begin to say, what's my conviction? They don't have that same conviction. But I really think they should, and we start putting it on them. We have to beware of all that. So there's a danger there that we need to really seek the Lord on what is the Lord calling us to do. We definitely want to call an unbeliever to trust in Christ. Why? Because we love them and we want them to be saved. And we should definitely, you know, as God leads us, call a believer who's trapped in sin to come out of that sin. Why? Because we want to, you know, mock them, or because we just want to, you know, an axe to grind with them? No. Because we want them to be restored to fellowship with Christ. We don't want to see their life destroyed as they fall further and further under Satan's influence. So the Pharisees were wrong in kind of what they were wanting out of the disciples, because it was man-made regulations, and then they didn't have a heart for the disciples either. So as we move into our next section, we see that the Lord Jesus defends the behavior of his disciples by providing scriptural support. Scriptural support. This is our third section, and we see this in verses 25 and 26. But he said to them, "Have you never read?" Now, we could just pass on that way and just be like, okay, have you never read? But this reply from the Lord Jesus would have stung the Pharisees deeply. You see, these men prided themselves on their knowledge of the scriptures and the fact that they, the scribes and Pharisees, knew better than everybody else what the scripture said. And so the Pharisees touted themselves as experts when it came to the Word of God. And knowing this, the Lord Jesus hit them where it hurt when he said, "Have you never read?" You guys may be a lot nicer than I am, but I'm a person who loves sarcasm. And so this is one of my highlighted verses. That Jesus goes after him. It may be viewed as harsh, but I love it because it's another example of this biblical sarcasm. Because of course the Pharisees had read. Of course they had read the scriptures over and over again. In reality, though, the Lord Jesus is not saying this just because he wants to get a rise out of them or just because he's so quick-witted. He is incredibly quick-witted. But he's doing this because they're familiar with the scriptures, but the Lord always goes after the self-righteous. The Lord always goes after the self-righteous. And he sees throughout the scripture, you can go from Genesis to Revelation, and you see how God goes after the self-righteous person. And the reason he does this is because pride is the heart of self-righteousness. Pride is. James 4:6 says this, "God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." You see, I think that God goes strong, the most, or I don't know if most strongly is even a correct phrase. But God goes after pride so strongly because it's so spiritually deadly. We were watching the football game yesterday and there was much weeping and gnashing of teeth at my house. And I had to finally send Ryan away to his room because he was just coming in with all his nonsense. And I wanted to keep him as a child. So I needed to know we needed some distance at a time. So he comes in. And he's got literally a scratch. I mean, it is this little scratch. I'm bleeding. You know, it's this whole thing. And it's this little flap of skin and you can see red. But there's, no, I was like, okay, go wash it. You're going to be fine. But it was just huge. Okay. I didn't respond because it's not really a big deal. Now, the way he was holding his arm, it looked like he had a broken arm. If he had had a broken arm, then immediately I would have sprung into action and got him some help. Why? Because one is nothing and the other would be something big. I think there's some things that God is more patient with us about. Kind of let's go for a little bit and see if we'll course correct. But pride is something he comes right after. Because pride is so spiritually deadly because it cuts a person off from God in two ways. One, it cuts them off because it says God resists the proud. That God says, kind of when a person is proud, it's like, I can't even talk to you right now. But also, pride cuts us off from God because the proud person doesn't think he needs God. The proud person's like, I can do this on my own. I got it covered. The proud will not admit their need for forgiveness from God and their need for a relationship with God. And because of this, the proud person is alienated from God. And so with all this in mind, I believe Jesus is sharply answering the Pharisees because he wants to shock them out of their pride. I believe that Jesus is kind of doing the verbal equivalent of slapping them in the face. Just, have you never read? Sometimes it happens, though, where you're going along just fine, and all of a sudden, something shocks you. A few years back, Brandy and I and Frank and Vicky and the kids, we went to go ski in Ruidosa, and they had like this colossal snowstorm. It seems weird, but it snowed so much that we couldn't even get up the mountain to go skiing. Some irony in there. And so the first day we get there, it's snowing and snowing and snowing, and we're like, man, we're going to have something for the kids to do. So we got these little sleds from Walmart and got them some, like, you know, snow boots and all these kind of things and went to this park to go sledding. Everything's going fine. We're doing well, feeling pretty good, all bundled up. Got my Diet Dr. Pepper in one hand, just kind of walking around. And then the next thing I knew, I was on my back. I hit a patch of ice, and I went from perpendicular to the ground to parallel to the ground immediately. I hit so hard that I crushed the Dr. Pepper can in my hand. And I just remember lying there out of breath thinking, what truck just hit me? I had not been hit that hard since I was a little 135-pound senior playing football in high school. It was a huge hit. And what it was is just a wake-up call. Wow. I thought I was going this way, now I'm going this way. It reminds me of the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so that was me in that moment. That was me in that moment, but that's how God wants to do with us in pride. He wants to sweep the leg, as it says in Karate Kid. He wants to do that because he knows that pride is going to be nothing but trouble. So my application for all of us as we think about pride is to be open to God's humbling. Don't make Him bring out the big guns. If we realize pride is beginning to rise up in our hearts, to deal with it, to bring it to the Lord before He sweeps our feet out from under us. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. He says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So God wants us to kind of take care and repent on our own before He has to really come after us. And even when He does come after us as believers, know it's because He wants to get us back into fellowship with Him and have a right relationship with Him and a good testimony before the world. All right, moving on to Mark 2:25. He says, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him?" So the scriptural support that the Lord Jesus provides comes from 1 Samuel 21. And there's several things to notice here. First of all, David is the main character of the story. That would have been very important because David was one of the top three heroes in Israel's history. He was the greatest warrior king and had something with a person with a great deal of weight there in Israel. And secondly, notice that in this scripture, David and his men were in need and hungry. You can go back and read 1 Samuel 21 on your own. We don't have time to get to it this morning. But Jesus uses this because obviously it ties into the fact that the disciples were hungry, and that is why they were plucking and eating grain as they passed through the grain fields. Notice verse 26. Jesus says, "How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him." Now, one commentator gives us some insight. He writes, quote, "12 loaves of unleavened bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, were placed on the table in the sanctuary at the end of the week, replaced with fresh ones. The old loaves were to be eaten only by the priests. While it was not normally lawful for David and his companions to eat this consecrated bread, neither did God want them to starve, so nowhere does the scripture condemn them for eating." And so David was on the run. He was already anointed king, but Saul was after him. And so he came and he needed to eat this showbread, and he was allowed to do so. And what we have here is the Lord Jesus giving scriptural support for the fact that human life is more important than religious ritual. Human life is more important than religious ritual. You know, it's important for us to come together and to worship and to be taught the word, and it's our own tradition to do that every morning starting at 10. But if emergency takes place out in the parking lot and we're needed to help, then it's more important that we stop what we're doing right this moment and go run out to help the people. That human life is more important than a religious ritual, even a good religious ritual. So it was important for the showbread to be honored for what it symbolized, but it was not more important than the lives of David and his men. And this is what is something that's been called a hierarchy of values. A hierarchy of values, of realizing that I value all these things, but some things I value more than others. We all do it. A great example that I often use as I talk about this with my students at school is a speed limit. Speed limit's important. A speed limit is something to be valued. I know there may be some grumbling, I don't like speed limits too much. You know, but ultimately a speed limit is there for public safety. And though while a speed limit is good, and while I value the speed limit, or maybe it's I value not getting a ticket, I value the speed limit, that I realize that if I needed to break that speed limit to get a person to the hospital in time to save their life, then that's what I need to do. That while the speed limit is valuable, that human life is above that. And I'm willing to break this lower thing to get to this higher thing. And I wholeheartedly believe that the ultimate example of this hierarchy of values is displayed through the cross of the Lord Jesus. The fact that we fallen human beings who continuously break God's law would be granted salvation through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus is an incredible example of the hierarchy of values. You see, God could have said, my law is the most important value. And they broke the law, therefore the law says they're condemned. He could have done that. He could have left us to face the just judgment that our sins deserve, but instead he chose to value a relationship with us and sacrificed his son in fulfillment of the law so that we might be reconciled to him. So we see that even with God, and it's an amazing thing. All right, let's move on to our final section, Sabbath snow day, verses 27 and 28. Now, I've been regularly teaching Bible studies for the last 15 years. It's starting to make me feel old. And this may be my most unusual section title heading ever. Sabbath Snow Day. You're like, man, Steve was desperate for some S's. And so he just put these together. Truth be told, Sabbath Snow Day was actually my first section title, and I made all the rest be S's to fit. And so I really wanted this one, and I want to talk about why that is for just a minute. As I think about freedom, as I think about what the Pharisees had made the Sabbath, and I think about what Jesus says about it, I thought about a snow day. There's days like that, and we didn't experience them in South Texas, but here from time to time we do. And you kind of get that vibe. It'll be, you know, that evening, like, oh, there's a storm coming in, you know, and I'll be texting with the administrators from school and like, what are we going to do if we have to call school? And you're kind of like, oh, I wonder if snow is going to come, you know, and then during the night, usually what will happen, I'll wake up because it'll be really bright outside. And it'll be so bright because all the lights from around town are reflecting back off the snow. And I think, so you're saying there's a chance, you know, and then the snow continues to fall and you get up in the morning and you take pictures to show your relatives in South Texas and school has been called. It's a snow day. It's exciting. It's fun. And the kids get all dressed up and we pummel each other with snowballs and we build really sad snowmen because there's not all that much snow and all cars are messy and dirty. I know all that, but still it's fun. And there's a sense of freedom that comes on a snow day. Of like, man, I was supposed to do this, and kind of this is what I was going to do. But look, it's like grace. It's just all of a sudden I get to do something different. There's a freedom associated with it. And I think that that's what Jesus is doing here. You see, the Sabbath was something, it's the Sabbath again. And the rules and the regulations. And Jesus is really wanting to make the Sabbath into a snow day. He's making the Sabbath into a snow day. Notice verse 27. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. I think it's impossible for us to understand just how paradigm shifting this statement from Jesus was. You see, the religious leaders had made the Sabbath into a dreaded thing. It was a burdensome day because of the countless regulations and stipulations that legalistic leaders had imposed upon the people. In a very real sense, the Sabbath was a day of enslavement. A day where freedom was greatly limited. A day where Pharisees were watching you, or perhaps your neighbors are going to rat on you because, you know, you walked too far on the Sabbath or you did this thing on the Sabbath. But that was not what the Sabbath was created for. One commentator puts it this way, quote, God instituted the Sabbath to benefit man by giving him a day to rest from his labors and to be a blessing to him. The Pharisees turned it into a burden and made man a slave to their myriad of man-made regulations. Here's your Sabbath manual. Familiarize yourself with it. You know, it's written like tax code and all the things that you can and can't do on that day. So here in Mark 2:27, Jesus is pointing to the fact that the Sabbath was created for the benefit of man. Man wasn't created for the benefit of the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus is reminding the Pharisees of the fact that the Sabbath was instituted as a day of rest for man. It was to be a break in the work week. It was to be a day to relax, to take a breath, to get one's focus back on God. It makes me think of a college student who's diligently spending every day in class and then leaves class and goes to the library and is in those little study carrels, you know, they seem like an extension of purgatory. You know, you're just in there and you're working and you're doing this thing and you're focused and you've got a pass and I've got this grade. And then one day he just decides to go outside and, there's still a sun, you know, and just enjoy outside. The Sabbath had become this thing of ritual and regulation and of fact-checking and all this stuff. And Jesus says, let's just take a break and go outside. What do you say we go through a walk through a grain field and pick some grain and eat it on our way? That's what's going on here. So in light of Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath being for man and not man for the Sabbath, it is ironic that some wish to institute Sabbath regulations on Christians. It's pretty wild to think about. But the New Testament makes it clear that Christians are not under any Sabbath regulations. So maybe it's something that you kind of struggle with, or you've been taught this or that. Let me just give you a couple of verses to put in your pocket and to read for later, but I'll read them for you right now. First one is Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. Paul says this. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. Paul's basically claiming, hey, if you want to treat one day as different from the other, go for it. If you don't, they're all the same to you. That's fine too. Just make sure that you're doing whatever you do for the Lord. And then I love in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." And so, you know, as I was studying and I was trying to find these verses, it was really interesting. Here in Colossians 2, verse 16, that's the only place that the word Sabbath is found outside of the Gospel and Acts. And the word Sabbath is not found anywhere outside of the Gospels and Acts. And why that's important is it just shows us the epistles are basically telling us how to live as believers. And for the Sabbath never to be mentioned, never to be commanded as you must keep the Sabbath, shows that it's not under the new covenant. That you have freedom. If you want to treat one day as special, go for it. If you want to treat every day as unto the Lord, then do it that way. And so this should just highlight the fact that Christ has freed us. John 8:36, Jesus said, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." In Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." All right, let's continue on in Mark 2, verses 27 and 28. "But he said to them, Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." What Jesus is saying is basically this. Since the Sabbath was made for man, and I am the Son of Man, and we know from Daniel, I believe Daniel 7, that it's a messianic term that really highlights the deity of Christ, this phrase, Son of Man, then it follows that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. So, he's basically saying to the Pharisees, "Hey guys, I'm the boss, and Sabbath was made for man, and since I'm the boss of man, I'll tell you what Sabbath is for. I tell you how it goes." And so Jesus here in this section is he's claiming to be God. Let me read what you one commentator had to say. He said, "Jesus claimed that he was greater than the Sabbath and thus was God. Based on that authority, Jesus could in fact reject the Pharisaic regulations concerning the Sabbath and restore God's original intention for Sabbath observance to be a blessing and not a burden." So you might think about it this way. Sabbath was created for man, and yet the Pharisees had hijacked the Sabbath and made it this burdensome thing, where all of a sudden it got flipped around. Instead of the Sabbath being something that benefited man, it was something that burdened man. So I kind of think about it. Jesus comes on the scene and says, that's not how it's got to be. Let's flip it back right. The Sabbath is to be an enjoyment for man, not a burden for man. I kind of think about it in the sense of, for us, and I mentioned a couple times, but we've gotten a dog, and it's something new for us, maybe old hat for a lot of you. But one thing that I constantly tell our kids is that you guys are the master of the dog. That he is lower than all of you. He is lower ranking than all of you. In fact, we got a dog for your enjoyment. So if any time the dog begins lording over the kids, and he begins to push them around or do these things, well, then I have to come in as master of the dog and leader of the family, flip that back around. And say that, hey, this dog is for you and for your enjoyment, not to run our lives. And so it is for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant for enjoyment. It's to be a blessing to the children of Israel. And then what happened is Jesus has to come on the scene and flip things back around correctly. So we'll wrap up our time together now as we kind of wind to a close. I just want to quickly touch on what we covered this morning. We saw, first of all, the Sabbath snack. The disciples, you know, cruising around, plucking grain on the Sabbath. Then we saw self-righteous surveyors. And the application for us is to beware of holding others to our man-made regulations. And to be careful of seeking to establish an external system of righteousness. Remember that the only reason that any human being is ever righteous is because of the righteousness of Christ. None of us have a righteousness of our own. There's no amount of good works that we can do to atone for all the things that we've done wrong. So the only way that we have a hope of being righteous in the eyes of God is because we're in Christ, because we've placed our faith in Him. Then we saw scriptural support. Jesus brought out the fact that human life is more important than religious ritual. And then finally, we saw Sabbath snow day, that the Sabbath was to be a blessing and not a burden. And so as you kind of, whatever the Lord spoke to you, I pray that you would take to your heart, and I pray that you would enjoy your freedom in Him.